Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God. Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them. Although the Lord was there, therefore as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Please be seated. As we get into chapter 35 through 37, as we continue our chronological history of the nations of Israel and Judah and the prophets, we're wrapping up, I think, in Ezekiel, as I mentioned, in the next couple of weeks. And in these chapters, in chapters 35 through 37, we see not so much a threat, but certainly a transition, and that the way that the Lord is speaking through his prophet Ezekiel. And in these chapters, the Lord first has Ezekiel address Mount Seir, and then he turns in chapter 36 to the mountains of Israel. It's symbolic, of course. He's not actually speaking to the mountains, in that he's speaking to the people that are inhabiting those areas. So, and we see that in chapter 35, it uses the word that he's speaking against Mount Seir in judgment. And when we get to 36, we're going to see that he's speaking to the mountains of Israel of their future. And then, but he does take a moment in chapter 36 to give us some understanding as to why Israel is in the condition it is at this time, in the time of Ezekiel. And then we get into chapter 37, and the Lord provides a vivid image of the reuniting of the nation of Israel with the bones coming together and the flesh being added to it. And I think that's probably one of the more famous chapters of the Bible, them bones, you know, coming together. And that's what we're going to be getting into with chapter 37. The most important part of that chapter is not so much that he brings them together, which is prophetic, but that he breathes his life into them by his Holy Spirit. And that's really when true life begins. So this prophecy against Mount Seir, which is in an area inhabited by the Edomites, and a couple of weeks ago, I believe, we actually talked about that as we talked about the Lord's judgment against the nation surrounding Israel. So just as a reminder, the Edomites, Edom, actually the country of Edom, was south of a country called, or an area called Moab, which was in what's now modern-day Jordan, southeast of what is now Israel, and what was then Israel as well. And their capital was the rock city of Petra. Some of you may have heard of that before. Petra actually means rock. And it was a beautiful city carved out of the rock, and it was somewhat indefensible. No, that's the wrong word. It's the exact opposite of that. It could not be conquered because it was so defendable, as it was built out of this rock. And the Moabites greatly rejoiced over the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. They had a great time with that. And because of this, God pronounces a judgment to them against the Edomites. And he's already pronounced judgment on them through Jeremiah. He's pronounced judgment on them through Isaiah and before in Ezekiel. But here is providing a little more detail. If you remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Esau gave up his blessing for a bowl of stew, and because he had no regard for those things that were spiritual at all. And he had no regard for his heritage. He just filled his belly, you know, based upon the need of the time. And then Jacob went further and he stole Esau's birthright from his father by disguising himself as his brother Esau, going in with his favorite meal and, you know, dressing himself up in animal fur. And poor Isaac was blind by that time. And so he received his father's blessing and his father's birthright that belonged to Esau, and he stole it. So Esau vowed to kill Jacob, and there was bad blood between them from that time on. Jacob, of course, fled for his life, and he spent 17 years with his uncle in hiding, and the antagonism continued throughout the years. And you could guarantee that whenever Israel was in trouble, Edom was there to help with the trouble, to contribute to the trouble. For example, when Israel came out of Egypt and they were trying to go into the Promised Land, well, Egypt is to the west of them, whereas the area of Moab is to the east of them. And they couldn't take a direct route anymore because God had them wandering, so he took them into Edom, and they were still trying to take a shortcut. And the Edomites met them there with an army and said, "You're not coming through here." So that forced them to wander even more. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded and took out the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, they assisted. You know, and it's also very important to understand that the Lord provided land for the Edomites. You know, he told the nation of Israel, "Edom's got their own land, you can't go and invade them. I've given that to them. They're your brothers, by the way. So don't attack them." But Edom wanted to take over the land, it says here, given to Israel. He wanted to take over the nation of Judah. They wanted to take over what was left of the area of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, for whatever reason, and I cannot give you a good reason, other than that's the way that the Lord wants it, that land is set aside by the Lord, for the Lord, and is to be inhabited by the people of the Lord, the nation of Israel. It's a scrubby little place, no bigger than the size of New Jersey. It has, up until recently, no real natural resources. I find it fascinating that they found some billions of cubic feet of natural gas underneath Israel and in the ocean floor. And so now all of a sudden, we'll get more into this in Ezekiel 39, but all of a sudden Russia is just really trying to be friendly with them, you know, and trying to extract that. Let us show you how to extract that gas. But at any rate, prior to that, there was no real natural resources in Israel, unless you consider rocks a natural resource. But the Lord said, "That's my land. Those are my people, and my people will always be on my land unless they disobey me, in which case I'll take them out of the land. But as long as they obey me, I'll continue to bless them. They'll have just whatever they need." And he would make the desert bloom. So as long as the Lord has his hand on that land and people are trying to get it, there will be no peace. And I don't care how much land you surrender for peace, there will be no peace. Land for peace does not work in the nation of Israel. The last of the Edomites recorded in history was Herod, and since that time they've been lost historically. You don't see any Edomites anymore. And you also might hear them as called as Idumeans, which is what Herod was. So in light of this prophecy against Mount Seir, or the area of Edom, is quite interesting. The land has remained perpetually desolate. There's been absolutely no one's lived there since the Lord fulfilled this prophecy. Even when the time when the whole earth is rejoicing because God has restored it, this is going to remain a desolate area. So there's going to be that one spot, even in our in the millennial kingdom where that's not going to produce any kind of thing at all, because God has said that it's going to be completely desolate. So turning from the mountains of Seir, we now turn to the mountains of Israel in chapter 36. And by the way, I had to turn on the air conditioning because it was really stuffy in here, so if somebody wants to go back and turn on the heat, feel free. It is a little chilly in here, and I notice that some people's noses are starting to frost over. So, anyway, chapter 36, starting in verse 1. "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath, that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And again, that last sentence, that last verse, is the reason why the Lord does what he does, and he states it so frequently in the book of Ezekiel, that you shall know that I am the Lord. He says, I will do these things. He tells us he will do these things, and then he does these things, and the only conclusion that we can come to is, that's the Lord. He must be God, because only he could bring these about. So, again, that's if there's one phrase that you can attach to the book of Ezekiel, it's, then you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, chapter 36 is the prophecy concerning the mountains of Israel, which is a vivid comparison to the mountains of to the Mount Seir, which we just talked about in chapter 35. It's going to be desolate perpetually, and but the prophecies that are made concerning the mountains of Israel, which were desolate for so long, for so many centuries, they're going to spring to life. They're going to absolutely spring to life. And as you go over to Israel today, you can see Ezekiel 36 fulfilled before your very eyes. You can see some pictures in the late 1800s, and you can see descriptions. Actually, a very interesting description of it is in Mark Twain's journals that talks about his visit to the area of Israel, what was called Palestine at the time, and just the desolation that he wrote of. And you can see just forever, it's just desert. It's awful. It's there's no industry, there's no society, there's nothing. It's just a barren land. It's desolate. And that has been that way since the Romans chased the Jews out in AD 132. And it's just been laid desolate ever since then. Well, what we see here is, first of all, let me tell you this, that the tone of the prophecies changed from judgment for the sins of the nation and the surrounding nations. And as you can see here, God begins to bring them a message of hope and messages of a future. And as these people, as Ezekiel is talking to the people in Babylon, these are captives in Babylon. They've just heard that their nation has been completely destroyed, completely overrun, it's gone. The only people that are left there are folks that are that have no capacity to do anything at all. They're either the infirmed or I don't mean to sound cruel, but I mean there were the folks that just don't offer anything. You know, there's no talent, there's no education, there's nothing that would contribute to a thriving society and a thriving country. And so when, you know, these guys are sitting over here in Babylon and they're going, there is no nation to return to. So God gives them this message of hope. They know from Jeremiah's prophecies, if they're listening, that they've got 70 years. About 20 of those years have been burned through. So they've got about 50 years. So if you're my age and you're in Babylon, you know you're not going to see the return. So why do I care? And none of them would see the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies because those are even yet in the future. They certainly wouldn't have seen what happened in 1948. And they're not going to see, of course, what's going to happen in the future from their physical form. So why should I care? It requires a godly vision to know that even though you may not see it on this side of eternity, there is a future and a hope and that God is in control of it. I think the Lord puts the expectation of the return of Christ in the heart of every generation. We think that we're the ones that are going to see that return. And I agree with that. I certainly think that we are the generation that's going to see Christ return. I think that more so prophecy would lend credence to my belief, the things that are going on in the world today, the fact that Israel is back in place, which I think was the only remaining prophecy that had to be fulfilled for the Christ to return. So, you know, my generation should think, you know, with that ultimate understanding that today could be the day. But I also have to live with the understanding that if it's not, that's okay. God still has that under control. And so that's what Ezekiel's trying to convey to them, is a godly vision and an understanding that there is a future and a hope, even though your circumstances may not necessarily speak to it, and that God's in control of it. It also speaks to the special relationship the Lord maintains with the nation of Israel to this day and into eternity, regardless of what some may teach. Israel is not replaced by the church. God has a special relationship, and He's speaking specifically to Israel and the restoration of Israel in the future from then and in the future even from today. So Ezekiel's commanded to prophesy to the mountains of Israel for the second time. The first time was back in chapter 6. And he was prophesying the desolations that would come to the mountains of Israel and to the cities because they'd built high places on the mountains and worshipped the false images and idols and gods on these high places. And by the way, when we say mountain, I'm sure a lot of us are thinking Appalachians or the Smokies or the Rockies. When they say mount or mountain, think Cincinnati. It's the hills. I mean, they're hills. So that's what they mean by mount or mountains. And so these are high places. These mountains of Israel are high places. And that's where they would worship these false images and idols and gods. And that's where they would have these temples to all these false gods. And so this prophecy has to do with the work of God in making those desolate mountains, which He had made desolate because of that activity that was going on, and He's going to make them inhabited again. Now, when we get into Zechariah, actually when we get into Ezra and Zechariah, we're going to see that there's a return of some of them from Babylon into the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a second wave, and they're going to build up, of course. They were in possession of the land when Jesus came, but there was no king. There has not been a king since Zedekiah was taken with the captivity of Jerusalem. So there is no kingdom here. These are not, they're not in control of the land. They always were always under somebody else's thumb. So this cannot be speaking to that fully about that restoration into the land. But this does have to do with the work of God in making this desolate mountain, these desolate mountains inhabited. Now Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, states that the future of Israel can be summarized in four words, and I really appreciate the way that he's got this. Restoration, regeneration, resurrection, and reunion. Restoration, regeneration, resurrection, and reunion. So let's talk about restoration. What has occurred and what will occur. Since the beginning of the 20th century, they've built so many cities in the nation of Israel. And if you see, there were a lot of common farms called kibbutzes that were brought together because of something called the Balfour Declaration, which allowed the Jews to come in and start replanting in the nation of Israel. And that was brought about by the nation, by Great Britain, that allowed that to occur. So they're begin to come into the nation at the beginning of the 20th century, and it is hard, man. They're trying to make the absolute best of this, and they're building these little farms and trying to make a go of it. And even then, there were these attacks against these kibbutzes by the inhabitants of the land at that time, which were basically Bedouins and Arabs, and they weren't Palestinians because Palestinians are not people; they're a created people. And so, you know, this is really, really hard going. And they built cities, and they planted these beautiful orchards, and they cultivated the fields. And so this land that lay waste and desolate for many centuries has now been reclaimed. And it was at the hand of the Lord. You know, the marshy valleys that have been drained have become very fertile, fruitful fields. They're now a leading exporter of fruit and flowers. This desert area is now a leading exporter to the world of fruit and flowers. They've brought so much vegetation into this area that they've actually changed their climate, where they've increased their rainfall by some 14 or 15% per year. But the Lord says, even though I'm going to do this for the nation of Israel, the surrounding nations are going to bear their own shame for the way that they treated Israel. So that's the restoration. Verse 12. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. Again, he's talking to the land. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. Remember, again, he's talking to the land. And so here he's talking about regeneration. The land itself had seen the nation of Israel rise and fall and was polluted with corrupt and idolatrous people. It was in these high places, like I said before, that they built their altars and shrines to the Canaanites and the Babylonian gods, and these mountains would no longer be used for such purposes. As a matter of fact, that was one of the things that Israel did learn when they came out of the captivity of Babylon. You would not find any idols in the country of Israel in Jesus' time. They got that part taken care of. Now the Romans brought theirs in, but the Jews themselves would have none of it. It is the land that the Lord has declared as His own. And because it has been declared as God's, it has been the most contended piece of real estate in the nation, in the history of the world. What is it about Jerusalem that the entire world wants a piece of? What is it about Israel that the entire world is constantly focused on this little piece of real estate? It's because God has put His hand on it. And the devil hates that. And man hates that God would claim anything as his own. But that's all to change. And the nation of Israel would inhabit it once again, and they're going to inhabit it forever. And not only are they going to inhabit, you know, it is my desire to go to Israel one day. It's my desire to go and see Jerusalem in the flesh. I would love to do that. I pray that the Lord gives me that opportunity. But even if I don't make it, I'll still see it. Because it's there in perpetuity. We will be there. We will meet together in the New Jerusalem. And it's these things that appeal to us. It's these things that appeal to them, which is hope. Hope is what keeps us moving in desperate times. That's the message that Ezekiel wanted to convey to the people of to the captives in Babylon. That's what God wanted to convey to the captives in Babylon. You have hope. I've not forgotten you. Even though you may not necessarily see it in the flesh, I'm all over this. And sometimes that's something that we need to be satisfied with as well. We can ask questions all day long as to why, and those why questions are hardly ever answered. Except because I'm the Lord. And we have to be satisfied that something that's beyond our understanding, He's going to be able to answer for us in heaven. And we say that a lot of times. Well, the first thing I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to heaven is, well, I doubt it. I doubt it. All my questions are going to be answered. And the ones that aren't going to be answered, I've got an eternity to find out. You know, and all these things are going to be revealed. And the things that were once so important for me to understand, I'm going to not even remember to ask. Because I'm going to be basking in the glory of God. And that keeps me moving, is that hope. That's what keeps me moving in desperate times. Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols, which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had gone out of His holy land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. So the Lord is telling the reason why this dispersion took place in the first place. And they were scattered, and the reason why they were scattered is because of the blood that they had shed in the land, because of their worship of idols. God had scattered them into the many different countries. They're all over the place. Assyria took the nation of Israel out, and you know, they're scattered all over the nations. Babylon had taken the nation of Judah out, and they're, some of them are in Babylon, some of them are in Egypt, some of them fled to other parts of Africa. But God said that when they were scattered, they profaned His name. Because of their actions, because of their attitudes, they caused people to hate and to curse God. Whenever we as representatives of the Lord act in a manner that is contrary to His name and His nature, we misrepresent the Lord. And we cause the enemies of God to blaspheme and curse God because of our actions. And as a representative of God, He holds me responsible for how I represent Him. And God doesn't appreciate being misrepresented. We remember the story of Moses when he ran out before the people that were angry. And if you remember that, he was supposed to... The first time they wanted water, he was to strike the rock. And water came pouring out. And the Lord wanted to present a picture. And so the second time they asked for water, He told Moses to go out and speak to the rock. And Moses went out there and said, You stiff-necked and wretched people, do I have to do this for you? And he strikes the rock not once, but twice. The Lord said, you misrepresented me. I wanted you to speak to the rock because there was a picture of my grace that I wanted to give. And you represented me as an angry God. So even though the Lord gave them water through Moses' action, Moses was denied his lifelong ambition of entering into the promised land because God did not want to be misrepresented. And see, whenever we take on the name of Christ and we rip off people or we cheat people or we yell or scream at people or we're lying or deceiving or we're living a life of carnal desires, then we're misrepresenting God. And when people are cursing God and blaspheming God because of what they see in you, every failed marriage, every drug or alcohol addiction, every perverse act, every public accusation of a brother or sister in the Lord, every act of unkindness or neglect reflects on the Lord. Our only real defense for Christianity is our consuming love for God and for humanity reflected in our lives. And God has been so misrepresented by those people who are called by His name, people have a false concept of God because of His children. You know, for those of you who are fathers and mothers, or you might have the same understanding of another family, that even though the mom and dad might be fine, might be good people, those kids, wow. You know, the things they do, what does it do? It reflects on the family name, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. Everything that we do reflects on our Father God. You know, and so people say, well, if you're a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with it. I really don't need it. It certainly hasn't made any impact on your life. As a matter of fact, I think the only thing that it's done for you is made you real judgmental and real bitter. Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, actually said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And that's an awesome thing to realize that we're God's representatives and people are drawing their opinions of God from what they see in us. And that should give us a sense of cautiousness, I think is probably the best word to use, in how we represent the Lord, not only in our speech, but in our actions and in our lives. Now, I want to make sure that we understand, you cannot disappoint God. Because disappointment means that there was an expectation and that you failed to live that expectation. God doesn't have that expectation of us. He knows us. He knows what we're going to do. He knows our frame. He knows we're going to fail. So we cannot disappoint Him. But what we do is misrepresent Him. And we bring curses upon His name. Does that affect God? No. But it affects our relationship with Him. And it affects those around us who need to know who He is. So, as we think about what our public actions are, we have to think, am I misrepresenting the Lord in the way that I talk, in what I do, in how I treat people, in my integrity, in my honesty? Or does what I do, everything I do, honoring the Lord? See, the Jews became so much like the pagan nations around them that there was no distinction at all. But they were still known as the people of God. Still the children of God. Throughout its own history, the church has struggled to maintain its separateness from the world, and today is no different. As we insist more and more these days on our liberties, it used to be that we were the church was an authoritarian and judgmental place that had a tendency to bring wealth unto itself. And these days, we've thrown that off so much That we're insisting, the pendulum is swung and we're insisting on our liberties and instead of insisting on our holiness before the Lord. And the more we become like the world, the more we misrepresent the Lord. There is no distinction between the church and the world, just like there was no distinction between the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we representing the Lord? It's a heavy responsibility to be God's representative, but that's what we are. And the people drawing their conclusion of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, do that from what they see us do. My prayer is that we will be proper representatives of our Lord. That because of what they see in us, that they come to know Him as loving, as kind. That His desire is to help. That He'll go out of His way to help. That's when we are at our most Christ-like. My prayer is that we be a true representation of who He is to the world. Because they so desperately need to know the truth about God. In 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul wrote, "You are my living epistle, and you are known and read of all men." It's been said, I think wisely before, that you may be the only Bible that a person ever reads in his life. Because they're reading your life. Now, God declares to the Jews here that it's not for your sake that I'm going to bring you back. It's not because you're so good. It's not because you're so deserving. But for my name's sake. Because of my name's sake. That I'm going to do these things because I promised it and therefore I'm going to do it. Verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So what he's referring to in verse 23 is that time when he'll be sanctified in them before the entire eyes of the world, and we're going to see that quite a bit when we get to chapter 38. We're going to see exactly how God is sanctified in them before the eyes of the world. And just as a hint, that's when the entire world comes against Israel only to fail miserably against this tiny nation. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. We have seen that occur. Then I will spring clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So the Lord's going to gather His people. He's going to cleanse them. And it's a holy people that are suited to occupy a holy land. And so God is here taking them from an unclean world and He's washing them. Now He has begun that. He's started to pull them together from all the nations. Today, for the first time over the last couple of years, for the first time in the history of modern-day Israel, and certainly since they were taken out of the land by the Romans, there are more Jews in the nation of Israel than there are in the rest of the world. Roughly 13 million, 12 to 13 million Jews are throughout the entire world, and the majority of them, 51-52%, are residents of and live in Israel. So God has already begun to gather them together, but He is talking about a future here as well. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So He's going to give them a new heart. Jeremiah prophesied the day was going to come when God would no longer write His law upon tablets of stone, but upon the fleshly tablets of our heart. And God here is saying, I'm going to take out the hard heart and I'm going to put in a soft and receiving heart that is willing to receive my word and my promise and my direction. So I'm going to take that hard heart out of you and I'm going to give you this soft heart. Because God makes His will known to us by planting in our heart His desires and His purposes. Remember Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself also in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. As you begin to delight yourself in the Lord begins to redirect the desires of your heart. The things that you desire to do, you no longer desire to do. And the things of God, you now desire to do. And according to that which he wants and according to that which he has purposed. So doing the will of God really becomes the most glorious thing of our entire existence. Our heart's desire is to obey and follow the Lord. And it becomes the fulfillment of your dreams and in your desires. And our lives become so rich. We're no longer burdened by what we think are the things of the Lord, but we're fulfilled in our obedience to Him. It's our obedience that fulfills us. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." The man's burdens, by contrast, are heavy and unbearable. And people will put their burdens upon you, whether it's the world. Another Christian will try and put upon a burden upon you. The church will try and put upon a burden upon you. And if you've got a heavy burden that's pushing you into the ground, you need to take a close look at that burden, because that is not the Lord. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Peter said, "Let's not put a heavy yoke on the people, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear." Jesus' yoke is so easy. His burden is so light. And when we turn to the Lord and our heart's desire is for the Lord, He's given us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And He now puts His desires in our heart. So we can say, "I delight to do Your will, O Lord. Whatever I see my Father do, I do. Whatever I hear my Father say, I say." And it's just such a delight, it's such a joy to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. Verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So God gives them a spirit, and it's God's spirit within me that gives me the power to do His statutes, to keep His judgments. Anything else is me grinding it out in my own righteousness. So, you know, even if it, as He gives me a new heart and I desire to follow after Him, He goes, "Well, hold on. Because if you try and do that into your own strength, you're going to fail. So let me give you my spirit." And out of that spirit, the fruit of that spirit is a relationship with God that, you know, where we desire to and we can follow after His statutes. We can follow after His will. We can follow after His judgments. We can hear the words of Jesus and say, "Yes, that is what I desire to do." But it's only because we received His Spirit. Verses 28 through 30. "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and an increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach and famine among the nations." And then if you would drop down to verse 33. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, inhabited, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.'" So the Lord's going to claim them again in His people and restore them to the land. And when you think about all that they gave up, everything that was given to them by the Lord, and they gave all that up just to follow their own desires, you look and you say, what idiots. Until you realize how much you've given up in your desire to follow your own way. And you can see what it is that God desired for you, but yet I had a better plan for my life. And I can look back and I can say, what an idiot. But God's going to claim them again as His people and restore them to the land. And we heard of the good shepherd just not too long ago, the one that left the 99 just to go grab the one. "Get back here. I love you and I want you as part of this. I want you to be with us. I want you to feel the comfort of a good shepherd and to lay down and beside still waters and to have that green pasture. So the Lord says He's going to do that for them. He also is going to do that for us. Jumping up back up to verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And again He says in verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Again, they will come to abhor their sins. As we draw closer to the Lord, and we recognize everything that He's done for us. And that's the hard part, is that because our hearts are so wicked sometimes and so hard sometimes, and because we're so discontent in what God may have given us or the things that we have, and whatever that discontent is, maybe it's material, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's ability, you know, whatever it is, we have this discontent, and so we're unwilling to see what God has given us. And all He's done for us. And so what we have to do is we have to step back and say, wait a minute, Lord, let me see things as You see them. Let me see the things that God has given me. And as we draw closer to the Lord, as we recognize all He's done for us, as we recognize His glory, as we recognize His majesty, then we begin to see ourselves for the sinful creatures that we are. And we begin to loathe our own sin. We begin to hate everything that separates us from the Lord. Let's make sure that we understand the difference here. I'm not talking about self-loathing or this free-floating guilt. You know, I mean, the last thing that we want to do is to walk around feeling guilty all the time, and we really don't know what we're feeling guilty about. It means recognizing our sin, hating our sin, dealing as Jesus demonstrated without restraint regarding getting rid of our sin in our lives. We can't hold back. We can't wean off. We have to handle our sin. We have to deal with it. Because we want it out of our lives. There's a huge difference between that and this free-floating guilt and this self-loathing. We don't have to love ourselves either. We have to recognize that Jesus does that plenty for us. And that we love Him because of what He's done for us. Because of all the things that He has done for us. Because of the sin that He has taken away from us. Why in the world would I continue to do the things that He died for to take out of my life? One of the evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God is a growing sensitivity to sin and a strong desire to turn away from it. You know, there are some things that when I first came to know the Lord, that He took out, the big rocks, you know, the big boulders in my life, just boom, He chucked those out immediately. I mean, it didn't take long at all for Him to get rid of some really destructive habits in my life. You know, and I had a mouth like a sailor, you know, and I think I actually reveled in how many cuss words I could put in a single sentence. And without even realizing it, He had taken that out of my life. But then, as I've gotten older and I've gotten more comfortable with the Lord, and I've grown in my wisdom with the Lord, and then I have a tendency to maybe nurture my sin a little bit, deal with it a little bit, maybe even call it liberty. And so that's when I have to go back, as David said, and says, create in me a pure heart. Renew a right spirit within me, Lord, because maybe I'm getting a little sloppy here. So one of the evidences of my life has to be a continued presence of the Spirit of God. So there's a constant sensitivity to sin and a desire to quickly turn away from it. Because if not, that's when I have a tendency to float into these areas. And I realize before long that I'm doing stuff that I used to hate. So even as we continue to grow with the Lord, we need to continue to remember to get closer and closer and closer to Him. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we see His glory. That the glory, just the fire, the consuming fire of His glory, is going to burn up that stuff that He doesn't want in our lives. And see, it's this. Presence of the Spirit of God is not like the Pharisee that Jesus described, you know, boasting of his position and good works. You know, I'm glad I'm not a woman. I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. You know, I tithe. I give of everything, and I'm not like that guy over there. And that guy over there is the one that Jesus is pointing to, the tax collector who's humbling himself before God as a sinner, who's realizing that he's not worthy of God's mercy, but he's recognizing his need for it. And he's receiving it just the same. God, I don't know why you're merciful to me, but I thank you. And I receive it because I need it so badly. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And again, he reminds us, I'm not doing this because you're so good, because you're deserving. It's because of my grace. Then verse 37. I don't know that we're going to get to chapter 37 today. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. And so here is restored fellowship with the Lord. He invites them to ask him. You know, whereas before he had stated that he no longer wanted to hear their prayers and even told Jeremiah, don't pray for the people. I'm not going to hear it. But here he's saying, I welcome now that relationship. I welcome those prayers. I want to hear those prayers. I want to restore that relationship. And then continuing on in verse 37, I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That makes me very mindful of what it says in Acts 2, verses 42 and 47, where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer and fellowship with breaking of bread. And they magnified the Lord, and they continued to bring to them daily those who would be saved. That's what he's talking about here. God will increase those daily, bring those people in daily who he's restoring, and he will be magnified in them. Not us, not the church, not any person, but he will be magnified as he brings people into his flock, as he saves them. And we just get to sit around and say, good job, Lord. That's another one that's yet been pulled out of the wretchedness of the world and has been brought into your kingdom. And by your grace, by your Spirit, you have done these things. You're so good, Lord. You're so gracious, Lord, to even consider us. And yet you not only consider us, but you save us. You continue to walk with us. So we're going to stop there. I was hoping to get into chapter 37, but I think for everybody's sake, that would probably be a good thing to hold off on that. So again, the application here is as we look at chapters, mostly in chapter 36, is we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing? How do I represent the name of God in the relationships that I have in my family, in my home, in my church, in work, the people that I run with? How do I represent the Lord? Could they look at me and see at least that I have an honest and sincere desire to follow after God? Or am I just like every other church person that they've met and, you know, that has an attitude about this or that and is more known for their judgmental attitude than for the grace that God has provided all of us. Is my life so separated from that of the world that people will know that I'm different and that I have, there are things that I just simply don't desire because I have a greater thing, and that's the Lord. And so I don't need these other things that appeal to the flesh. Because those things are what people look at when they see if there's any distinction at all between you and the rest of the world. And people are searching. I think we all know that. People are searching. There are more and more statistics that show that less and less call themselves Christian. But the increase of those who call themselves spiritual is pretty significant. People are looking. There are people that I firmly believe that because of the current election, that people are going to be looking more and more into Mormonism. Because regardless of what you think of the man as a candidate for president, there are some things that have a certain appeal that people are looking for. And so they're going to say, well, maybe, you know, Christianity didn't work so much, or maybe Mormonism is kind of Christian, and maybe I'll look into that. You know, that people are more and more looking into all kinds of faiths, or they're simply saying, well, I'm a mix of Christian and this and that and the next thing, because we really can't fully know that there's an absolute truth. So what I have to ask myself is, am I contributing to the problem, or am I contributing to the solution, to the answer, by the way that I represent Christ? You know, am I spending so much time defending God instead of living for Him that I'm offending everybody else? So I think that would be the best thing for us to do this week, is to simply take a look at our lives and ask the Lord to reveal these things in us. Is there anything at all in my life that's causing the world to blaspheme your name? And if it is, Lord, just show me so I can get rid of it. Just let me know how I might better serve you, how I might better love you.